This congregation is pretty in tune with contemporary events. I know that as I interact with you and as you interact with me on Sunday and even during the week, we were often sharing with each other the same news articles. Did you see this? Did you hear that? What do you think of that? It's obvious to me that you understand that we need to be aware if we're to beware of what's coming down the pike. You're alert and discerning. And for that, I'm grateful. This past week, we witnessed President Biden's Department of Injustice shamelessly target another political religious opponent. It's an alarming trend, to say the least. In case you missed it, Mark Houck is a pro-life activist and a family man in the Philadelphia area. And he sets apart time every Wednesday for 6 to 8 hours where he sidewalk counsels those who are associated with Planned Parenthood, like Diedrich Bonhoeffer and William Wilberforce. This man battles evil relentlessly. But he also offers help and hope while doing all that he can to prevent preborn infanticide and the slaughter of innocent children. While counseling last October, a pro-abortionist threatened his child and began to swear at his son, yelling obscenities. Houck pushed the man away from his son. He was never charged with the crime, though the abortionists attempted to sue him unsuccessfully. That was until last Friday, when, according to his wife, 25 to 30 armed FBI SWAT team agents raided their home at approximately 7:05 a.m. The kids were all just screaming. It was all just very scary and very traumatic, Mrs. Houck described. The father of seven is now facing a maximum sentence of 11 years in prison, 3 years of supervised release, and fines up to $350,000. The Biden Justice Department is basing this off of an obscure federal law called the Freedom of Access to Abortion Clinic Entrances. One man commenting on this arrest noted, and I'm quoting now, that nobody responsible for the nearly 100 attacks, including firebombs and vandalism on pro-life pregnancy centers, has been charged by the Department of Justice. But a pro-life activist who allegedly pushed a Planned Parenthood volunteer threatening his son is now facing 11 years in prison, two tiers of justice, unquote. This brings to mind many passages of Scripture, including 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 13, which forewarns us that in the latter days, evil people will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And during days like this, the days that we find ourselves in, the Scriptures say in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live in a godly way in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. This is the apostles affirming what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, most notably in John chapter 15. These are the days of our lives. This is what we all know. We understand that it is a wolf-eat-sheep world out there. I'm blessed to pastor a congregation that wants to live the Christian life and do kingdom work with eyes wide open. You have resisted the temptation to hold yourself off in a compound or to bury your head in the sand like a spiritual ostrich, acting like nothing's happening. Having said that, If we're not careful as we take it all in, we can easily take our eyes off the promises of Christ. And if we do this, we will easily be overcome with fear, worry, and anxiety. This is always a real danger, perhaps even a greater danger than the danger that's around us, is the potential to succumb to unbelief. When sinful fear replaces steadfast faith, Jesus' disciples are prone to cower in a corner rather than courageously stand up for what's true and right. And we see that contrast even when Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for what was around the corner and the years to follow. We see them succumb to unbelief and fear, hiding away after the death of Christ. But then we also get to see the other side of the Spirit's walking by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, courageously going out into the world, suffering even great pain and suffering, advancing the mission. Here we're learning in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel that if we let fear reign in our hearts, as things like what I just described increasingly unfold around us, even in our own country, if we allow fear to replace faith, you will be tempted to stop attending a biblical church. We will refrain from faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Because if you're listening carefully, and I know you are, the message of the Bible as defined by a hostile world is now called hate speech. And with it, the threat of various consequences. I want you to join me as we very eagerly return to the 14th chapter of John. This morning we find ourselves in looking at verses 17 through 20. And as we return here, I don't want you to lose sight of the historical context. Ultimately, what Jesus is doing here is that he is trying to comfort troubled hearts, while at the same time, he's seeking to prepare his followers for the road ahead. The prospect of Jesus leaving his disciples behind to carry out the work of the ministry overwhelms them. It seems like too much to take in. They, like us, maybe better than us, understood that it's a big bad world out there, and it's into the world that God calls his people to go, to preach the gospel, to establish churches, to courageously stand up for the truth. Jesus is concerned as he sees what's taking place in the quiet corners of his disciples' fearful hearts. Seeing that the scriptures go on to tell us that things are going to actually intensify and eventually get worse, I am absolutely convinced that we too, like Jesus' original disciples, need to hear the precious promises of Christ. And by the grace of God, that we need to heed the timeless precepts of Jesus in John 14 through 16. Over the past many weeks, we have been reminded that faith in Christ is the chief component towards enjoying an untroubled heart. Jesus does not prescribe medicine for his disciples. He provides something better. He instructs their heart, knowing that that will impact their mind and even their body, with precious promises, truths. He calls his disciples who already believe in a saving sense to continue believing, understanding the link between peace and faith in Jesus. Now, I understand that there are some of you here who perhaps are saying, listen, I don't struggle very often with fear, worry, and anxiety. If that's true, then this is my encouragement to you. If you don't struggle as often with fear, worry, and anxiety, this expository series will help you know how to pray for and counsel those of us who do. And that is what God's Word calls you to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, comfort the faint-hearted. Ephesians 6, 18, we are to pray at all times and all seasons, and we are to always be thinking not only of ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters around us. Sometimes we know we ought to pray for those who are struggling and hurting, those who are overcome with fear, worry, and anxiety, but we sometimes say we don't know exactly what to say. Well, this passage will inform our prayers, and will align them with the will of God, contained in the Word of God. So here we have in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus' panic-stricken disciples cannot envision a future, let alone fulfilling the Great Commission, without the incarnate Word by their side. This is what is most upsetting to them. And they're struggling even to hear what Jesus is saying, because all they can think about is what lies ahead. Not simply the great unknown, but even the things that Jesus says, this is what will happen. He gives very general and specific statements about what's going to take place in the future and the responsibility that he has left for us to do here on earth. These guys are struggling to accept the purpose plan of God as revealed by Jesus the Son. And we can understand this. They have experienced the great blessing of having the incarnate Word, truly God. He became truly man, and he walked among us. He ministered to them. He discipled them. Jesus is, after all, their rock, their shepherd, their wonderful counselor, their dearest friend, not to mention their Lord and Savior. They have given up everything to follow him. And so they are panicking. They are freaking out in the upper room. And it's into this context that Jesus says to them, and by extension to us, his loving response in John 14 is this: you need to trust and obey me. And specifically, Jesus wants us to take comfort in this. It is this practical. It is this personal. Jesus says, you need to trust me, John 14, 1. You need to obey me, John 14, verse 50. And you need to take comfort in this, John 14, 2, all the way through chapter 16. Jesus does not want us to remain in that state of unbelief wherein sinful fear runs rampant, causing us to say things that we later regret, or simply pulling us from active service into the sidelines of inactivity. Here in John chapter 14, verses 16 and following, Jesus says, I want you to take comfort in this. The fourth this that Jesus speaks of and directs us to is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, you guys think that you can't even think about possibly going forward without me. You don't even want to consider those days, but you have no idea. But I want you to understand this: help is on his way. Verse 16. and I will ask the Father. If I go, he said earlier, and I am going. Going back to the right hand of the Father, having finished the work of redemption that he was sent to accomplish through his life, death, and resurrection. And I will go and ask the Father, and he will give you two amazing words. He will give you another helper. That he may be with you forever. How many times do we find ourselves in a situation where we're saying, God, where are you? Or, heaven, help me. Those words and thoughts that we've all had before, honestly, betray an understanding of what Jesus is talking about, of what Jesus promises here. Lord, I need you. I need help. I need assistance. I need strength. Lord, I can't do it without you. Listen, I'll go and ask the Father. He will give you all that you need. He will give you another helper. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you already know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Dear friends, I will not leave you as orphans. Calm down, beloved. From this context, prior to the resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, Jesus is saying to them, help is on his way. From our perspective, looking back on those events, help has already been sent. He's here with us, in us. He's talking, of course, about a permanent, powerful paraclete. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, who will be your personal helper, comforter, counselor, advocate. He is going to minister to you. He is going to provide you everything you need to endure hardship, to find the courage that he supplies so that you will stand fast. He's talking not about an immaterial thing. He's talking about a divine person. And he says, verse 16, this divine person, this is remarkable, will take up residency within you. There's a sense in what Jesus is saying here in this section is turn that frown upside down. For if you're a born-again Christian, listen, every day is Christmas. Well, we celebrate at Christmas the arrival of the Messiah, the Son of God, the incarnate Word. He has many names. One of the ones most attached to the first advent, the arrival of the long-awaited king, is his name shall be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Hallelujah, God is with us again. Yeah, but that's the problem. We experience this unique, special ministry wherein we walked with him and talked with him, looked into his eyes. He spoke not through his word alone, but he spoke directly to us, face to face. But here, Jesus is reminding us that Emmanuel is still with us in and through the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Churches like ours, as I mentioned at the end of last week's sermon, are rightly weary and aware of certain tendencies and abuses that are prevalent within evangelicalism as it relates to the Holy Spirit. The temptation that we have is to overreact, to downplay and minimize the central place of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in every single believer and in every true church. This is a glorious a promise that God had made to his people long ago, and Jesus is saying that time is near where you will experience in a new and intimate way this personal, powerful ministry with the Spirit of Christ. Just as God promised via the Old Testament prophets, in the Old Testament, God said to his people that one day I will put my Spirit within you. Ezekiel 37, verse 14. It's necessary for these things to take place as God has ordained, in order for everything that God has set forth for his church to accomplish, to be fulfilled. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is connected to the departure of Christ, if we can put it into the perspective of the disciples as they're trying to make sense of the things that Jesus is forewarning them of in the 13th chapter and even in the early chapters, verses of chapter 14. And we sometimes can overcorrect by downplaying the significance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was actively involved in the life and ministry of Jesus. Obviously, no one has done more than Christ ever. It's even more remarkable to see all that Jesus did, indwelt by the Spirit in such a relatively short amount of time. John has talked about the Holy Spirit when giving us this gospel. You'll recall at Jesus' baptism, something spectacular took place. The fullness of the Spirit came down upon the incarnate Word, John 1:33. The Messiah receives the Holy Spirit without measure, we're told in John chapter 3, verse 34. So many times we look at what Jesus said and consider what Jesus did and accomplished, and we forget about the ministry of the Holy Spirit even working in tandem with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with Messiah Jesus, the disciples, verse 17, listen, you've already been abiding with the Spirit of truth, because the Spirit of truth is in its fullness upon the ministry of and life of Christ, verse 17. You already know him. You've already experienced the work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, predominantly through the ministry of Jesus. But he goes on to say, listen, as remarkable as this experience has been, and you don't want it to end. Verse 17, look at the end of the verse. You already know him because he abides with you. But then he goes on to say this, and he will be in you. Not merely among you, but within you. And all of this is connected to Jesus' departure, to his ascension. Verse 16, you guys don't understand what you don't understand, but you need to understand and believe. And if you do, you will experience peace and joy. You will find the Lord provide you with the necessary courage that you're going to need as you seek to be faithful to the work that I have left you to do, beloved. in what is often a very hostile and hateful world. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper. Allah's Parakletos. We talked about those two essential key words last Sunday. This is almost unbelievable, this promise. He's talking about the third person of the Blessed Trinity will come and indwell you, look at the end of verse 16, forever. When you go to California, or when, as I did for many years, you live in California in the morning, as the sun is beginning to rise, before the smog takes over that clean California air and the sunshine, you sometimes just want to take a breath and take it all in. I would encourage you to do that as we study this passage. This is almost unbelievable. This promise is out of this world crazy amazing. Jesus is saying here that the very Spirit who empowered the eternal Word made flesh will personally help you forever. Help is on his way. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be worried about everything that's in front of you, known and unknown. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 11. I want you just to make sure that you see the relationship between the ministry of the Messiah, who Jesus is and who John shows him to be in this gospel, proof, a mountain of gospel evidence that demands a saving faith verdict that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. And one of the proofs that Jesus is who John says he is, who we confess that he is, and who Jesus himself claimed to be, is this ministry of the Holy Spirit upon him. Him, obviously, in a powerful way. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 11. This is one of those messianic triad prophecies familiar to many of us, often preached during Christmas time when we talk about Emmanuel. God is with us again in a special way. The birth of Christ, the arrival of Messiah. I believe that the youth group this year during the summer camp listened to Dr. Ware preach a message emphasizing many of these same themes and the relationship of the Holy Spirit and how essential he is to the things that God calls us to do as his church and as individual believers, and also the relationship prior of the Spirit to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice Isaiah 11. This is what the big deal is. This is why this is so comforting, so encouraging, so inspiring, so helpful. Here's what's going to happen. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And take note of verse 2, please. This is going to be evidence of that the Messiah is here. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of what's so significant about the Holy Spirit? This is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In a sense, listen to me. In a sense, what Jesus is saying to disciples overcome with fear is this. Do you guys seriously think that the ever-loving Savior would task you with gospel work in a hostile world without providing you with everything you need? Do you think that I'd leave my followers empty-handed? Or that I'd ever abandon my children like little orphan Annie's? Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. Orphans don't have that stability, that love, that comfort, that one who comes and assists and even defends. Now he says this, verse 18. Some of you might think that this is talking about the second coming, which is one of the most glorious promises in the Bible. But you got to go on to read what Jesus is speaking of here. I'm going, but I'm coming. Wait, are you going? Are you staying? What's going on here, verse 18? What are you talking about? You don't want to understand it without understanding verses 19 and 20. I will come to you. He's coming, another helper, a personal, permanent, divine paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ. Verse 19, here's the explanation. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. If Jesus was physically present again and the world had an opportunity, they'd crucify him all over again. Or would try, if God willed it and allowed it. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. What are you talking about? I thought you were leaving. This doesn't make any sense if you don't understand the New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of truth. Listen, because I live, you shall live also. Verse 20, in that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, in you and me, and I in you. If the psalmist were to write the Gospel of John, he would include the inscription, Selah. Pause and ponder. Did you hear what Jesus just said? In that day, verse 20, you shall know. You'll understand what the Father has prepared for you, what I am promising you. The first part is much of a mystery as it is easier to accept by faith, that I am in my Father. I and the Father are one, John 10:30. But the latter part of verse 20, this is so remarkable, it would be right to take off our shoes, for the ground on which we stand is holy. In that day you'll know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. I will not leave you as orphans. There's mystery in this glorious text, but there is, with the help of the Spirit, clearly truth that we can comprehend. And so to that we will seek to do now. Here we find again a reinforcement of what I've already told you about the upper room discourse, Jesus' farewell address, parting promises to comfort troubled hearts. This is not only immensely practical, this is also profoundly theological. Jesus' precious promises, listen to me, are built upon a biblical understanding of the Godhead, three in one, one in three, what I refer to as monotheistic Trinitarianism. Jesus' precious promises are built upon not only a right understanding of the Godhead, but also a proper appreciation of the mystical union between Christ and his people and the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he anchors this in truth, doctrine, theology. It is a wonder of wonders. So let's try to make sense of this passage where Jesus says, trust me and take comfort in this. And then he points to the Holy Spirit and says, help is on his way. Again, from our perspective, help is already here with us and in us. What do you mean, Jesus? You're coming, you're going. You and the Father have this unique relationship, but then you go on to say something about that you're going to be in me, his disciples in Christ, and I in you. One theologian writes this, trying to help us to understand the practical profundity of this. We have to first unravel the biblical truth, the doctrine, the theology. He says this, you cannot have Christ coming to his people, verse 18, via the Holy Spirit, verse 16, unless they share the same divine essence, and they do. That's why I made such a big deal over the word that Jesus uses, and this is why helper is capitalized. One like Christ, one who shares the essence of God. So you cannot have Christ coming to his people via the Holy Spirit unless they share the same divine essence, verse 16, verse 20. But the Father and Son cannot send the Spirit unless they are separate persons. They are one, yet three. Three and yet one. Huh. Oh, this kind of reminds us back to everything that John established in the magnificent prologue in John 1, 1 to 18, the greatest introduction ever written. We affirm what the Jewish people have always affirmed from the Old Testament scriptures, that God is one. But we also accept the mystery and wonder of the Blessed Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one and three, yet three and one. Each equally God, yet the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit. They're distinct. So you have a divine helper who is promised to come and take up residency within you. We have the one who came upon the Messiah in the mystery of the incarnation and the fullness of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus always relied on the Spirit to do the very things that the Father had sent him to accomplish in his role as the Messianic Son. Now as small case s sons, small case a apostles, he's calling us and sending us out into the world to finish the work. And he actually says that you are going to accomplish, remember that, verse 12, again, another almost unbelievable promise. Look at verse 12. That greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. How is that possible? Only in and through the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and grace. If you want to make better sense of this, I would encourage you to spend some time this week in Romans chapter 8. The apostles, of course, in writing scripture, said everything that would be complementary to what Christ said and what is preserved in the Gospels. Paul describes the practical profundity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling each and every one of us in Romans 8, verse 8. Not just for super saints, we're all saints in Christ, for the Spirit of God dwells in each one of you. Two verses later, then, Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, 10, that Christ is also in you. Is it the Spirit or is it Christ? And the answer, of course, is yes. One and three, yet three and one. We know that one of the things that God called his people to do in the Old Testament is the same thing that he calls us to do in the New Testament. He calls us to shun evil and to pursue godliness. In a godless world, we're called to be holy. And 1 Peter, quoting the Old Testament, says, we're to be holy as God is holy. That's really hard to do. No, it's impossible. and would be impossible apart from the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who brought us to life in our regeneration is actively at work in us, both to do and to work for God's good pleasure. As we yield to Him, the Spirit then helps us to battle and fight against sin. The Holy Spirit takes what would otherwise be ordinary people and allows us to do extraordinary things. In Acts 17, we're told that these are the guys, these ordinary men, who turned the world upside down for Jesus. How is that possible? It was through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, they were apostles, capital A apostles, true. They had some tasks that were unique to them, true. But they didn't finish all that God had called His church to do, true. That means there's work left to be done, true. But God has given to us, as He gave to the apostles, and as He in some ways even gave to Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling us with power from on high, Luke 24, 49. Some of you come here today feeling very, very battle-weary, almost defeated. Some of you come here today feeling powerless. Try and try as you may, you can't seem to overcome that persistent sin, and you're tempted just to throw the towel in. In Christ, through the indwelling Spirit, we have the power and resources we need to fight back and to even overcome sin and temptation. I don't want you to take my word for any of this. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, another parallel text. Do you understand how practically profound this precious promise is and how much comfort we should draw from it? How much hope it provides? Galatians chapter 5 talks about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit within believers in the church, ordinary people like you and I, with extraordinary power within us. Verse 16, Galatians 5, I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's that simple. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. There's a war going on within and a war outside of us. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. How do you know if you're walking in the Spirit or if you're succumbing to the sinful indwelling sin, the flesh? By the fruit. The deeds of the flesh are obvious, evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But in stark contrast, how do you know if you're walking in the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So for those of you who are tired, for those of you who feel worn out, those of you who are tempting not to battle anymore, don't believe the lies of this world or the devil. Press on towards the goal of the upward calling in Christ. Don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder. Don't try and, by your own strength and own wisdom, overcome. That will get you nowhere. You need God's help. Help is here. A divine person, the Holy Spirit, who for the disciples, He was with you. For them and us, He's in us. We're not alone. I would encourage you to memorize Romans 8:11 and Acts 1:8. Memorize Romans 8:11 and Acts 1:8. If this doesn't make sense to you at all, in any way, remember this. The unbelieving world, back to John 14, verse 17, also taught in 1 Corinthians 2, the unbelieving world can't receive, behold, or know the Spirit. This sounds like spiritual gobbledygook. I don't see the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is Spirit, and He's within you. He's within us. Your body is the body of what? Your body is the temple of whom? The Holy Spirit. Christ tabernacled among us. The Spirit of Christ comes down as a gift into all of us who believe. Remarkable. When people don't have the Spirit, they are often consumed with fear. It shouldn't surprise us when non-Christians are controlled by fear. We saw that during COVID. We see that now with this radical environmentalism. Christians, however, don't have to live this way, for the Prince of Peace is our peace. We don't even have to fear Judgment Day, because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. We certainly don't have to fear death. Look at the end of verse 19. Don't live like an unbeliever. Put off unbelief. Trust Him. Why don't we have to fear death? Because, verse 19, Jesus lives, we shall live also. He is the resurrection and the life. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear judgment. We can fight back, and in the power of the Spirit, make progress in becoming increasingly Christ-like, so that our light would shine before men in such a way that they would see our good works, glorify our Father in heaven. Here in John chapter 14, eternal life. Eternal life is inseparably linked with Christ and with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You guys are looking ahead, freaking out over the prospect of the incarnate Word not being right by your side. But you need to take comfort and stop allowing your heart to be troubled and understand that I am going to send to all of you the Spirit, not simply to be among you, but to be within you. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of Christ. And that day you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Sometimes we say, Lord, I feel so alone. Unbelief blinds us to reality. Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world, make disciples of the nations. The world hated me, they'll hate you. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The Spirit of Christ poured out on Pentecost in a special way. In conclusion, what if, even if the Department of Injustice increasingly targets people of faith, we don't have to live in fear. John 16:33. in this evil world, Jesus said, you should expect tribulation. But we should be of good courage, for our resurrected Savior King has overcome the world. Paul goes on to say, through him, we are more than conquerors. And one sweet day, he shall reign forever. And we with him, the saints, will reign with Christ. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, help us to be of good courage. Help us to experience this peace so that we can press forward and finish the work that has been left for us to do. Come what may, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these blessed mysteries revealed in your perfect word. Hear from the lips of the eternal Son himself. Precious promises. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us and points us to the Holy Spirit. We thank you, O our Father, for sending your Son, a perfect life, a perfect sacrifice, a death-conquering resurrection. But we also thank you for leaving your Spirit. In spirit, we thank you for so lowly as Christ left the glories of heaven and some mysterious way came down to earth, so you too are coming to dwell in such finite, imperfect, lowly people such as we are. And we thank you for the comfort that you provide us, the help, the assistance, the defense. Lord, may this cause our church and help our church to continue to be a courageous congregation and to accomplish the things, small or big, that you would have us to do. For your glory and honor, we pray all these things, and all God's people said, amen.